Okay, everyone should have a handout in your hand. If you don't, reach for one. If there's not enough on your row or your table, please hold your hand out and somebody will put one in it, in your hand, out. So we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes. Just so you know, the schedule, we'll be done with this series at the end of March. 2015. And then we'll be switching over. Pastor Keith, Tony, where's Tony? You don't mind if I go through this a little bit, do you? Okay. I think maybe Tony's already done this, but Pastor Keith will be bringing us a lesson for at least a couple months, maybe 3 months. And then we'll come back to a Bible study after that in July. So that's kind of how we're scheduled. I will not be here next week, and then I'll also miss another week in January. But we'll continue through Ecclesiastes throughout most of the rest of that time. As we do this, we are. If you turn your handout over and look at the number 6, we are working through the wisdom formula, if you want to call it that, in Ecclesiastes. The first half of the book was dealing primarily with horizontal wisdom. I originally had called it human wisdom, but that isn't really true. Horizontal wisdom is truly wise if it coincides with godly wisdom. But it's still horizontal wisdom means that we have wisdom, and we talk about wisdom. We talk about if you have a range of decisions and choices that you make in life in any area, and you can choose one extreme, which was probably not real good. You can choose the other extreme, which is not real good, or you can kind of develop a centering so that you're making choices that optimize your flourishing from a human standpoint, or optimize the glory of God and His kingdom and through your relationship with Christ. Now, how do you sort that all out? Well, the formula that we're working from is HW, horizontal wisdom. The whole benefit of horizontal wisdom is for you to discover that it's all in vain. That this life is so short and so pointless that no matter how well you try to manage your life, no matter how much comfort, how much pleasure, how much power, how much money, how much family, how much whatever it is that seems to make you content or comfortable, and you seek that, at the end, it's all in vain from a horizontal standpoint. So horizontal wisdom leads to the appreciation that it's all in vanity, which really kind of forces us to look elsewhere, and by God's grace, it can force us to look vertical. And when we look vertical, we begin to ask about, well, maybe there's more wisdom than I could come up with on my own. And that kind of forces us to think about God and godly wisdom. But there's really only one real lesson that we can learn when we think about godly wisdom. Because godly wisdom, instead of pointing us to human flourishing, U-R-I-S, instead of make us think about human flourishing, it really begins to point us in the direction of God. What can I do? How can I live my life in some way that lines up with God? And the whole Old Testament is really a panoramic sort of view, a sort of story of how that can work, and it can point us to God. But there's only one thing we can learn from that whole process. What's the one lesson that needs to be learned when we sort of tap out with human wisdom and we begin to consider godly wisdom? What's the one lesson that we need to learn in that whole process? Anybody? Pardon me? We are nothing. We are unrighteous. We are unholy. We are impure. And so godly wisdom, all it can do is it can teach us that we are desperate, we are doomed, and that we are properly fearful of God. And so from there, we begin to learn that the fear of God, now we're on good footings. We're on a good foundation. Fear of God, Proverbs 1:7. By the way, I've passed out the little bookmarks. If you have one, if you have Proverbs 1:7, tell us exactly what it says. Anybody have that one?
It's on our table.
It's on our. Okay. All right. All right. Okay. Well. All right.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline.
We can try to discover God's wisdom. The best thing that can happen when we do that is to begin to realize that God's wisdom is not a matter of, you know, a little better than this, a little less than that. It's not relative. God's wisdom is very precise. It's also known as God's law. And you're either lined up with God's law or you're not. And so that should make us fearful, anxious, dreadful. We should dread the idea that we are unrighteous before God and be fearful about that. That's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes, right there. Because the book of Ecclesiastes is the best pre-evangelism process or presentation in the entire Bible. Because the reason why is because it doesn't start with any presuppositions about God. It is so perfect for our culture today. Because our culture today, there are so many people that would be identified as postmodern in our culture today. And that is to say, by postmodern, they say there's nothing that can be derived logically that leaves us with any universal objectives or any universally objective truth. And so if you have nothing that can be objectively true, then there's nothing you can say about God. Because God can't be objectively true. And God becomes, in the minds of most people, it's whatever they think God is. It's whatever God they create in their own minds. And you've heard people say, well, my God would never let that happen in Connecticut. My God would never. And it's like, who's your God?
An idol.
Yeah, it's a little statue. Maybe, you know, you could put one on your dashboard or something. And your God wouldn't do that because that's your God. And so the idea of Ecclesiastes is you start with absolutely no sort of commitment to this notion of a holy, righteous God, and you say, okay, let's start there. Let's start with a blank slate. There's no God, there's nothing, there's not even any truth. Now where do you go? You're alive, what do you do with that? Make the best of it. What is that? It's all in vain. And we're in the process of turning the corner. We've covered that in the first half of the book. Now we're turning the corner, and we're starting to take into account more and more this notion of, yeah, well, there is something above the sun. There is vertical. There's not just horizontal. And what is that telling me? So we'll start with the end of the book, the punchline, which is the memory verse over on the front page of the handout. And we'll see if we can find anybody today who would be willing to recite the memory verse. And that's the end of the story. That's the punchline. And then after we get done with that, we're going to cycle back to a lesson day. And today's lesson, I am going to actually deal with, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, as I mentioned last week, that is the reason a lot of pastors and preachers will not touch this entire book because of one verse. They don't know what to do with that verse, and there's actually a couple verses in the chapter, one in particular. It scares them off, and so if they do touch the book, they do a flyover, and we're just going to dive right. I mean, this is a great way to end the year. We're just going to dive headlong into the most controversial verse probably in the entire Bible. So you're in the right place at the right time for some interesting discussion. But before we do that, Let's take a look. Would anybody be a volunteer to recite our memory verse? So Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14. Oh, right, John, all right.
And that's 7:20?
No, 12, 13. This one, in the box.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Okay, now, let's see if we can do it. Somebody do it from memory. Anybody want to do it from memory? Got any volunteers? Please, Kathy, thank you. All right, yes. All right. Thank you very much, Kathy. Anybody else? Okay, well, make it your New Year resolution to memorize those two simple verses that end up with the punchline of the book. Okay, now, Jonathan had kind of asked about 7:20, Ecclesiastes 7:20, and that's in the italics right toward the top of the page. And that is, in fact, a big part of what we want to talk about today. But before we get to that, let me just talk a little bit about statistics. In the world of academia, there are four meta-disciplines on the university campus. Humanities, natural science, social science, and then sort of technical and professional, sort of applied. So what is common to four of those meta-disciplines, which would be the natural sciences, chemistry, physics, and so on, social sciences, psychology, sociology, and so on, and then technical, professional, applied arts, what is common to three of those four disciplines is that the underlying the techniques and the processes and the methodologies of those disciplines is statistics. Statistics tell us in applied arts whether there's a variance, whether something I'm doing has a variance or a safety or an amount of fuzz in the process. That's true in the natural science. It's true in the applied science. Almost all of the behavioral or social sciences is based on statistics. The role of statistics is very critical. When somebody gets a PhD, most of the time their PhD is primarily a number crunch. It's some kind of a statistical thing. Unless it's in the humanities, that's what happens. So statistics is very important. How many people here work with statistics in your work, with variances or any kind of statistics? Okay, so about a third of the people in this room, in your work, you deal with statistics. The rest of us, the stuff we do is informed by statistics, whether we deal with it or not. So it's important to know a little bit about statistics. So I'm going to kind of start us out with some important things about statistics. For example, Paul Harvey pointed out one time, if there's a 50-50 chance that something can go wrong, then 9 times out of 10 it will. Okay, so that's important. That's an important thing about statistics. Mark Twain had some things to say about statistics. Some of you may be familiar with a couple things he had to say. One thing he had to say is, facts are stubborn, but statistics are more pliable. So that's probably true. Here's my favorite. 3 out of 4 Americans comprise 75% of the population. I could tell the engineer. You know, this is one time when I could tell a joke and the engineers are laughing more quickly than everybody else. That's pretty cool. So, not to leave out accountants, here's the definition of a statistician. A statistician is someone who loves to work with numbers but doesn't have the personality of an accountant. Okay, all right. Moving right on. In your handout, we sometimes hear statistics about Christians and non-Christians. And I'm wondering if you can think of some examples of how Christians and non-Christians are often compared to the population at large, sometimes saying there's no difference. Okay? So give me some examples. Yeah.
Divorce.
Divorce. Okay? That there's no difference in the divorce rate between Christians and non-Christians? Any others? Okay. Okay.
That's a big statistic.
Oh, okay, 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 okay. Okay, okay. Okay. More than one way to God. And so then what, Christians sometimes have that same belief even though they identify as Christians? Good, good, good. Thank you. Any other sort of comparisons? Yes?
In the matter of giving. Giving.
Okay. 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 Yes. Immersed in the world. Christians are sometimes immersed in the world as much or more than the population at large. Good. Any others? I'll throw a couple of others that are often thrown out there. Bankruptcy and debt management. In other words, getting into serious debt. Along with that and related to that is gambling. And one of the most disturbing ones is pornography consumption. The pornography consumption is at least as much a problem in the world of Christianity as not. Those are some statistics that we will often hear. I want to tell you that while I would never suggest that Christians are better people, or that they sin less than people in the population at large, I will tell you that some of these comparisons are bogus. That there have been some fairly rigorous studies of, for example, divorce. And a couple of studies, one done by, in particular, Professor Bradley Wright, a sociologist at the University of Connecticut, that 60%, people who identify themselves as Christians but rarely attend church, that 60% of these have been divorced. Of those who attend church regularly, 38% have been divorced. So, as we say in Kentucky, they's Christians and they's Christians, okay? And so one of the problems of this is, how do you identify a Christian? Another professor, this is Bradford Wilcox out of the University of Virginia and director of the National Marriage Project, did a study, and he came up with some similar results, pretty interesting. If you look at the divorce rate in the general population, which, by the way, is not 50%. You always hear, oh, it's 50% divorce. That's not true. 50% of marriages do not end in divorce. I don't have time to unpack that, but don't rely on that, even though you've probably heard it a million times. But if you look at the divorce rate, and then you look at folks who call themselves, we'll just talk about Protestants for a minute, as opposed to Catholics and Jews. Those who call themselves, they're nominal Protestants. The divorce rate among nominal Protestants is actually higher than the population at large by 20%, okay? Now, those who call themselves evangelical Christians, the divorce rate is actually 10% below the national average. But here's the kicker: those who are active in their faith, how do you measure that? Well, church attendance is a pretty good measure. They attend church regularly. They're actively involved in church and in their congregation, in the body. And if that's the case, evangelical Christians who are active are not 10% lower divorce rate, 35% lower divorce rate. Okay? So when you hear when you hear these statistics, and frankly, and it's not true here at Cornerstone, but in churchianity proper, pastors are the worst statistic abusers in some cases. And now that's a statistic right there. which is why I wanted to throw, I put a couple things on the back. I don't know if you took a look at it. The first one is a little bit subtle. You have to think about it. Correlation means that there's common factors. Causation means one causes the other. And so the first one is, I used to think that a correlation implied causation. then I just took a statistics class. Now I don't think that correlation causes causation. And the other, it sounds like the class helped. Well, maybe. Just because I took the class doesn't cause me to think differently. Oh, that's a little bit, sorry, a little too nerdy, just subtle. Sorry about that. The other abusers of statistics, of course, is the national media. And they love twisting and turning statistics. The one on homeschool down the lower left. What more evidence do we see? If you look at the evidence stacked up that homeschooling is bad, there's nothing there except some cobwebs. Evidence that homeschooling that is good, there's tons of evidence. And so the response of the media would naturally be, what more evidence do we need? They obviously are hiding something. Well, no, the evidence is either there or not there. Okay. And then, of course, the big picture, after years of research and study, scientists come to the conclusion that dying is definitely the number one leading cause of death.
They got that one right.
Whew! Now, why are we talking about statistics? Well, it's important to be mindful of that as we look at this very controversial verse that we're going to look at. Before we do, let's just take a read of Ecclesiastes 7:20. If you have the little red bookmark, if you could read that right out, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Or you can just read. Somebody read from 20. Okay.
Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins.
Now this verse pops out of the middle of Ecclesiastes 7. Chapter 7. Remember that we are turning the corner. We're past the halfway point in the book. And as we turn the corner, we're seeing this appreciation of and acknowledgement of God bubble up more. It's not a linear presentation of systematic theology. It just kind of bubbles up and pops up here and there. And as it does, this verse pops up. And this verse lines up with so much of the rest of the Bible. If you have Psalm 143:2, if you'd read that, please. Okay. All right.
Psalm 143:2. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you.
No one living is righteous before God. Proverbs 29, if you have that.
Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin?
Who can say that? And the answer is, it's a rhetorical question, because no one can say that. My heart is pure. Romans 3, it's a little longer passage, 10 to 18.
As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues as a seed. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God.
We are, I trust, familiar with verse 10, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one, which of course is a quotation from Isaiah and other places in the Bible. But verse 18, would you read verse 18 again, please, if you haven't already closed your book?
There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Here it is again. It's the same thing as the entire book of Ecclesiastes. This fear of God, which Solomon told us earlier in his life, before he had done all of the things that are discussed in 1 Kings 11, earlier in his life he said, look, fear of God is the beginning. You don't know anything until you know fear of God.
Amen.
And so here it is in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God in their eyes. That's the precondition for receiving the gospel. Okay. All right. So we have that. And then Leviticus 19:2, if you would read that, please. I, the Lord your God, am holy, pure, separate from you. You are defiled. I am God. I am undefiled. And that is what is sort of informing this verse that pops up in the middle of chapter 7, Ecclesiastes, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, notice what that is. That's an assessment of data. That's a statistical conclusion. Qoheleth, the speaker, speaking Solomon to us, Qoheleth says, I've looked around, and this is what I've concluded. At the end of the day, there's no one righteous. That's based on his experience. Now, he's had a lot of experience, more than all of us, put together probably in a lot of ways. But that's his conclusion. So that's a statistical conclusion. Everybody see that? Based on the gathering of data. We call it inductive reasoning. Okay. Now, look at, if you have, this is the most controversial book in a verse in Ecclesiastes 7, probably in the book of Ecclesiastes, maybe in the entire Bible. Who has the privilege of reading Ecclesiastes 7:28? Who's got that one? All right, Tony.
I think it was a setup.
Ooh. There's one man in 1,000 who is righteous and no women. It's quiet in this room.
Your son is laughing.
It's because he's got my warped sense of humor. all right. Now, what I want you to realize is that is also the result of gathering data. But there is, in statistics, something known as sampling error. Okay? Sampling error means, for an example of sampling error is, well, if I want to do a survey of the entire population, and so I go over here to Macomb Mall, and I stand in the middle of Macomb Mall, and I survey people as they're walking by. Why would that be a sampling error? Anybody? Yeah. You only survey people who are mall shoppers, and that's a subset of the population. In the recent elections, most of the polls that you see are telephone polls of those who have landlines. Why is that a sampling error?
Young people don't have landlines.
A lot of people, especially young people, don't even have a landline. All they have is how many people here have a cell phone but not a landline? Okay. I'll say it's not just young people. Well, that's pretty cool. Well, that's right. And it's based on a sampling error right there. Okay. What was, if Solomon said, of 1,000 women, I haven't found one righteous. Who could tell me his sampling error?
His wives and concubines.
Thank you. Who's got who's got 1 Kings 11:3? Please.
He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines.
Okay. This is a sampling error. Now, why is it a sampling error that if I want to draw a conclusion about the population of women in the world, and I'm basing it on 700 wives and 300 concubines, why is that a sampling error? But why?
Well, maybe, you know, they're kind of biased for starters.
Right? Why? Okay, what were you going to say?
Well, not every woman would want to be a concubine.
They didn't necessarily choose that. Okay, and what were you saying?
I was just saying those women are kind of biased and influenced, and it's not a true, accurate sampling of all women.
Okay.
Remember,
go ahead.
I'm just saying the end of the verse is that they turned his heart away.
They did.
They did not have the fear of God.
That's right. What were you going to say?
His wives and concubines, most of them were not Jewish women.
They
were pagan women. That's right. He turned his heart away.
That's exactly right. That whole first part of, go read it later today, 1 Kings 11. It explains the whole business of how he wound up with 700 wives, 300 concubines, and they turned his heart away. And we are reading the book of Ecclesiastes, which we understand to have been written at the end of his life after his heart was turned away by his experience with all these pagan women. It's a sampling error. And so it's helpful to think about that. That's perfectly within the message of Ecclesiastes. Because the message of Ecclesiastes, he's saying, and we've seen this already, especially in chapter 6, but we've seen it earlier in chapter 3. I did everything. I experienced everything. I bought everything. I built everything. I had all of these women and entertainers and pleasure and sports. And he was the ultimate sort of hedon in the history of the world. He said, yeah, what was his conclusion?
It's all vanity.
It's all in vain. And part of that is that, okay, now I want to talk about righteousness. So I'm going to look at these women who have been captured, who are pagan women, and I'm going to say, well, now let's think of what's righteous. Well, I'm not finding righteousness there. There's no women who are righteous. Somehow or another, he thinks he sees 1 in 1,000 men, but either way, it's a pretty small amount. By the way, is there 1 in 1,000 who is righteous? There's 1 in all of humanity who is righteous. So he was a little off on the numbers. But that's what we need to understand. Well, once we have that down, once we understand that, then we can look at 4C and ask the question. Because 720 says there's no one righteous. 728, I'm looking at 4C on the handout. 720 says there's no one righteous. 728 says, well, there's at least 1 in 2,000 who is righteous. Which one trumps which? Which one is correct and which one is an exception? Is 728 an exception to 720? Or is 720 is 720 true and somehow 728 is not true? Yeah, why?
Well, because the scriptures clearly teach there's no one that does good, no one. They're okay. All unrighteous.
Right. And we've also shown that 728 contains a sampling error. Okay. All right. Okay, now that we have that, I want to kind of walk through a few more verses, and then we'll come back in 2 weeks and sort of wrap up this part of chapter 7. So we won't have, I don't expect we'll wrap it all up today. But I just wanted to kind of get you through that. Okay, so verse by verse, 719, if you would read 719, please, if you have it.
Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city.
So this is from last week. Last week we saw that wisdom is more valuable than political power. And if we think about those who are in political power, I'm not going to name any names, but if we think about that, you can probably think about some of the things you've heard from people who are in political power and compare that to some of the things that we know to be true just among ourselves as we study the Bible. And we know that statement is a true statement. And yet, we have 720, which we've already looked at, so we're not going to go back over that. But 721 and 722 is actually a proof text. In other words, it proves 720. So if you have 721 and or 722, if you could read that, please. Who's got 720? Is it 21-22 on your bookmark?
22, but I can do both.
Okay, just do both, please. Thanks.
Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others.
Okay. What this is saying is this explains 720. Because, you know, if you say to people who are not really familiar with the biblical anthropology, with the biblical explanation of the answer to the question, what is man or what is mankind? The Bible answers that question. Mankind, just a bunch of depraved sinners, that's all, in desperate need of salvation, of redemption. That's the biblical presentation. This is the answer to the question. But remember, Koheleth is speaking to people like today who are not believers. And when you say no one's righteous, they kind of, well, I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. And then you make do the verbal resume of all the good things they do. Yeah.
good.
You're good. Thank you.
You're a God within yourself.
Thank you.
Right? You do not sin. Yeah. So the current mindset is right. Not, sin is not a word you use.
That's true. Yeah.
It is like a dirty word.
That's right.
And
namaste.
So we have kids that were in first grade.
Yeah.
And they're kind of idolizing because they were shot.
Right.
But those kids were sinners.
That's right.
Kids,
that's right.
That teacher had to correct. Yeah. I know as a kindergarten teacher, I have to do a lot of correction. And they're wonderful kids, but they're still sinners. We're
yeah.
all sinners.
That's exactly right.
We want to put something into that one person that came in as being the ultimate evil. Like there's evil in all of us.
Thank you. And that's the point of 721, 722. Because Kahel is anticipating exactly that. I have self-esteem. I am good. I am every day in every way. I'm getting better and better. It's my life now. What is it? Your my. It's my best life now. And
poor Joel.
Yeah, we don't have any mercy on the man, do we?
You don't deserve it.
But
that was a self-righteous
statement. That's right. But Kahelis is saying, wait a minute, just a second. Try this out for size. Do you ever listen in if you're the king or you're the boss or you're the manager? Do you ever listen in to how people talk about you sometimes? Or even if you're not, do you ever listen in on any job, any situation, any environment where there's somebody in authority, how people grumble about those in authority? He says, yeah, listen to that. And you say, yeah, boy, they don't have it right. They don't understand. They don't understand the responsibilities. They don't understand the pressures, everything. But Kahela says, no, wait. You've done the same thing, haven't you? That's his point. You've done the same thing. So how good are you? Anything you listen to other people say as they gossip and grumble, you've done the same thing, haven't you? That's what he's saying here. And that's his way of saying, wait a minute, don't go all self-righteous on me because I got some other things to cover here. So I'm just going to throw that at you, and then I'm moving on. Okay. That's where we're going to end on that verse by verse today. The next time we'll keep moving down through the rest of that. Before we end, though, I want two things to point out. One is that there's the verse. Which is before 728, I don't think we got to it. Maybe we covered it last week, about the woman and, you know, a woman is more bitter than death, but it's a specific kind or type of woman, or actually it's a specific caricature of a woman, and that caricature is presented as a metaphor, and that metaphor is nothing new. Solomon already went through this. It's the entire chapter 7 of the book of Proverbs. So the commentary on that verse is chapter 7 of Proverbs. Just like the commentary on 7:28 is 1 Kings 11. So we've got a whole commentary in each of those two so-called controversial verses that you can go on back and look at. Finally, I'd like to ask you to turn, if you could, please, to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And that passage, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31, is the New Testament sort of response to the book of Ecclesiastes. And each week from now on, in the rest of this series, we will end by looking at little bits and pieces and little snippets of 1 Corinthians 18 to 31. Today I want to just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And you're familiar with this verse. It's a well-known verse. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. And what Paul is saying there is the world didn't hop on the Ecclesiastes algorithm and really study true wisdom, because if the world had looked at horizontal wisdom, they would have arrived at vanity, which would have forced them by default to think about vertical wisdom or godly wisdom, which would have led them to an understanding of their own righteousness, which would have properly created angst in them, fear of God. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Greeks seeking wisdom, basically Greeks were like academia today. They want to see the statistics. Prove it to me in the numbers. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. It's not rational. It doesn't meet up with the statistics. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is the Logos, and this is what we've been seeing even in the Christmas presentation that took place at our church. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we actually saw earlier in Ecclesiastes 7, don't argue with somebody who's stronger than you, which was one of those other, you know, pop-ups of, you know, bubbling up of saying, wait a minute, but there's God out there, and I can't argue with God. He's stronger than me. So we have 1 Corinthians 1, 18-31, which is kind of an answer to or a response to, or if you really could say, it's where you pick up. You start. Ecclesiastes leaves us with saying, you know what? Fear God. I mean, choose to fear God. It's a duty to fear God. Do what you have to do to learn about God enough that you can fear God. That's the duty of man. If you don't do that sometime in your life, then your life is vain.
Amen.
So that's the point. And so Ecclesiastes ends with, choose to fear God. That's the whole duty of man. And it goes on to explain, after all, God sees every secret thing. You're not fooling anybody. So you might as well get on program. That's how Ecclesiastes ends. 1 Corinthians 18 picks up from there and carries us forward. Any questions, comments on anything we've done today? Father God in heaven, at the end of the day, it's your Holy Spirit and your grace that opens up any of this to us, and that opens up all of it to us. So thank you for grace. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for regeneration that allows us to appreciate this wonderful wisdom from the book of Ecclesiastes. Allow us now, Lord, as we go into the service, to have open hearts, open ears, to be spiritually open to what you have for us. And let our hearts be open to worship as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.